Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently engaged in a verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Hebrews. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Good morning, saints.
Good morning. Good morning.
Really? That's it? That's the extent of it? Good morning, saints.
Good morning.
Lift up your heads. Our God is in the heavens, sitting on his throne, doing whatever pleases him. And our God is good, and he is good all the time. And he is reigning in sovereign majesty. And he has you written on his mind, on the palms of his hands. He has you in his heart, and he is doing those things that are for your greatest good and his greatest glory. You should have gotten up this morning saying, I'm in the hands of an absolute sovereign. I'm going to be okay today. And whatever comes my way and whatever passes my way had to first pass through nail-scarred hands, so I'm actually going to be okay. Remember the kind of God you're dealing with. The kind of God you're dealing with is a jealous God, and he's not to be taken lightly, and he will not be ignored. And if you belong to him, he is going to draw you, he's going to raise you up, he's going to correct you, and he's going to make sure that he has preeminence in your life. So you might as well stop fighting against that and admit that he has preeminence in your life. Megan and I were talking last night. And we were talking about the kind of God that we're dealing with. And she's asked me questions about judgment, because now, as she's maturing in her concepts of God, she's dealing with the fact that the God of the Bible is also a righteous judge. And she said, you know, how does it work? We know that there's a place of torment Jesus mentions when he talks about the rich man and Lazarus, but then there's also a lake of fire, which happens at the end of Revelation 20. And I said, right, after death, hell, and the grave, and the sea give up the dead that are in them, and everybody's tried according to their works, when all the books are open and every man is tried, and then they're cast in the lake of fire, which was prepared for the devil and his angels. And the more we talked about it, the more the two of us both went, wow, that's really frightening language. If you ever really read those passages and understand what they're saying, they're really frightening. And Megan said that. She said, wow, Dad, that's just really a different vision of God than most folks have, because as long as you just think God is love and always love and only love and primarily love, 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 then you're going to end up in universalism. You're going to say, well, God could never be happy if he was living in a universe where somebody was suffering, because his love wouldn't allow for that. And I said to her, hell stands as a testament to the fact that the God we're dealing with is primarily holy, and that he will defend his holiness, he will defend his righteousness, and he's perfectly willing to judge his creatures if that's what it takes to defend his singularity and his holiness and his absolute complete righteousness. That's the kind of God you're dealing with, and don't ever forget that. Because, you know, the Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That doesn't mean fear like slavish fear, oh no, he's going to get me. But it means a real, genuine reverence for the kind of God you're dealing with. And if your concept of God is merely that he is, you know, your great uncle up in the sky waiting to give you gifts, and that he's just waiting to hear from you so that he can decide what he's going to do in response to whatever you think, then your concept of God is never going to bring you to the point of genuine reverence. You're never going to reach the point of recognizing the necessity of getting on your face in front of that kind of God, because that kind of God is waiting for you to tell him what to do and how to be. But the real God, the God of the Bible, can you tell I'm wound up this morning? The real God, the God of the Bible, the honest-to-goodness God, made hell and made the lake of fire and said throughout his word that he's perfectly willing to judge. So get on your face in front of that kind of God. I pray every Saturday night and every Sunday morning, I pray to God and say, get your people out of their beds and draw them from wherever they are and bring them to places of worship and cause them to worship you and get glory for yourself out of your people. That's my constant prayer, Saturday night and Sunday morning. Because there's simply nothing you're going to do in this lifetime, and I'm not castigating you, I am admonishing you, I hopefully am encouraging you. There's nothing you're going to do in your lifetime that is more valuable or more important than worshiping the God of forever. And that doesn't just mean make it to church, although certainly making it to church is a big part of it, but it means spending every moment of your life in the awareness that the God of heaven, who is a judge, who is absolutely righteous, who is absolutely holy, has been kind and gracious to you, and you owe him your constant thanks, your constant obedience, your constant worship. You owe him the constant awareness that the God who is willing to judge instead saved you. And you can't say thank you enough for that. And you can't do anything to pay him back for that. All you can do is get on your face and recognize the kind of God you're dealing with to his glory. And by the way, that God, who can do whatever he wants, also said that he was going to give his son a name that is above every name. He has an authority that's above every authority. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's going to happen. God is going to cause that to happen because God is in the enterprise of glorifying himself and glorifying his son. Therefore, if it is God, the omnipotent God, the holy righteous God, the God who ever lives and ever was, the God who has all authority and power, if it's his intention to raise up his son to all glory, where his son has a name above every name, then choose sides with God in that argument and just admit that Christ has all the glory. And treat him like it. And worship him like it. And respond to him as if he is exactly who he's described to be in the Bible. And that makes him the absolute sovereign, the only one through whom we can reach to God. The way, the truth, the life. Treat him like it. Far too often, we Western-thinking Christians have become just too familiar with the God of the Bible. We've become too familiar with him to the point where we simply don't treat him with the sort of awe and reverence he deserves. And we treat our Christianity, which is a gift, the faith that we've been given by an omnipotent, sovereign God. He chose to give us saving faith. And we treat that like it's a haphazard thing sometimes. We forget how unbelievably fortunate we are, and we forget that we're supposed to spend our life and our time in the praise and the worship and the thanks to the very God who did that for us, because we're just too familiar. We live in a completely disposable, throwaway society, where our music and our entertainment and our clothes and most of the things we have planned obsolescence in them. And so everything that we purchase with the realization that it's going to wear out in a couple of years and we'll get another one. And that's just the way our whole life is. And so we're programmed to think that way. And then we start thinking about God that way. We start thinking of Christ that way. We start thinking of this magnificent faith that we've been given that way. And we take it for granted. Let me exhort you today, do not take it for granted, because he doesn't, and he didn't, and his son paid a terrifically high price for it, and God pre-planned it since forever ago, and he sent his spirit to indwell you to give you that faith. When you have that kind of power working on your behalf, how can we neglect so great a salvation? And more importantly, why would we neglect so great a salvation? So let me admonish you, let me exhort you, let me plead with you and say yet again, don't take this for granted. Don't take for granted how amazingly blessed and fortunate you are as an individual and we are as a church body. And worship the God who saved you. And that means every aspect of your life, in all that you do, in all that you are, recognize him as preeminent in all of it. Okay, end of exhortation. Turn to the book of Hebrews. Chapter 7. We're going to pick up essentially where we left off. We'll back up a little bit for context. The next couple of weeks, we are going to be talking about the new covenant. because it is one of the really large, important biblical concepts. And yet, I grew up through all my church life not hearing about it. There wasn't a lot of understanding of it. There wasn't a lot of teaching about it. And the failure to understand the newness of the new covenant is qualitatively new. The failure to understand that it is not a recapitulation of the old, it is not a redefinition of the old, it's not any kind of rubber stamp of the old, but is in fact a qualifiably different, unique, separate covenant. And the failure to understand that has led to all kinds of confusion and an ongoing mixture of old and new covenant concepts. Now, none of the New Testament writers do that. The New Testament writers are very, very clear about the new covenant. Now, while I'm saying that, let me make a few real obvious distinctions. But just in case you haven't thought this through, our Bible is divided into Old and New Testaments. And the word testament and the word covenant are really very, very similar words. But the Old and the New Testament is a literary division. It's a division between books that were written prior to the ministry of Christ and then books that were written after the ministry of Christ. But we argue that all of it was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and so since there's one primary author, it all fits together because it all is teaching one message. Now, within the Old Testament, you find several covenants. But the New Testament writers sometimes speak of the Old Covenant. Paul is very precise in telling us what the Old Covenant is. It's the law of Moses established at Mount Sinai. That's the Old Covenant. Within the New Testament, we also find the writing of the New Covenant, as we're about to read. But as the New Testament writers describe and explain and define the New Covenant, they reach into the Old Testament to find the foundations for the New Covenant, because the New Covenant is actually predicted and prophesied and explained in the Old Testament. The first place that you find the writing about the New Covenant is back in Jeremiah. Isaiah makes reference to it. Ezekiel makes reference to it. It goes by a couple of different names. And over the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at all those Old Testament passages, and we're going to see the different names, the different nomenclature that it went by. But it was all pointing forward to a new covenant. And get this really clear, get this really precise, in both Jeremiah 31 and in Hebrews 8, the new covenant is said to be established with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Whether you're looking at it in the Old Testament, whether you're looking at it in the New Testament, it is repeated to be established with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. House of Israel, northern kingdom, 10 tribes. House of Judah, southern kingdom, basically 3 tribes, because you've got the Levites in there that serve in the temple, and then you've got Judah and Benjamin. And so this is very, very specific language, and I don't want you to miss the specificity of it, because for something to be really genuinely qualitatively new, it's only really new to somebody who is under the old. You understand what I'm saying? For us Gentiles who have been brought into that covenant of salvation by grace through faith, for us, it is our covenant. But to us, it's not really new in any sense, because we weren't under the old. The house of Israel and the house of Judah were under the old. Israel collectively were at Mount Sinai under the old. The covenant that was established at Mount Sinai was established with Israel exclusively and not any Gentile nations. And so when you have Jeremiah writing to Israelites who are under the law, who are under the old covenant, and they've been in rebellion for a good 700-800 years. And then Jeremiah says there's going to be a new covenant, a different covenant. And as you'll see, he's going to compare it to the old covenant and say they broke that covenant, so now we're going to make a different covenant. Qualitatively new, qualitatively different covenant. Well, that's really astounding, because it's being said to the people who are under the law, that there is a new covenant because the law didn't help them. And it said in the Old Testament to them, and we can kind of get it, okay, they were under the old, now they've got a new one coming. But even in the New Testament, after Christ came, after Christ died, after Christ established the new covenant, you still have the writer of Hebrews saying that the new covenant belongs to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now we, by God's good grace, have been brought into that covenant. That's the whole Romans 11 argument about wild olive branches being grafted into a root that isn't theirs by nature. We, Gentiles, have been grafted into something that didn't belong to us by heritage. But the fact that we have been grafted into this new covenant does not in any way change or eliminate the fact that the new covenant belongs to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And in many, many theological circles, this is a source of a tremendous amount of debate and upheaval, because they want to argue that now, because God saved Tim, Israel and Judah no longer have any part in this promise or in this covenant. Not Tim exclusively, but Tim generally. We're all Tim now. Because God saved Gentiles, because God saved people who weren't at Mount Sinai, there are people who want to argue, well, then the people who were at Mount Sinai are no longer part of the covenant. That's why it's so important to remember that a Hebrew writing to Hebrews after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is going to quote the new covenant from the Old Testament, from Jeremiah, and he's going to say that it still belongs to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And as long as that's a fact, then God is not done with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And there's no way around that fact if you just let the text speak. The only way to avoid that is to avoid what the text says and favor some sort of tradition or hermeneutic or theological system. But if you let the text speak and you pay attention to what the New Testament authors are saying and doing, then it's inescapable that God made a covenant with Israel and Judah. That covenant still stands post-cross. It hasn't come to its full fruition yet, but I have full expectation that it will. Yes, sir?
I read some guy said that the original covenant was with the house of Judah and the house of Ellipsis.
Yeah, well, actually what he did was the opposite.
Oh,
I know who you're talking about. What Alex just referred to in his own lovable way is that he was referring to an author who we know who argues that Israel is now the church. He argues for Israel church replacement theology and says that because Israel is now the church, the fulfillment of the new covenant is in the church exclusively, and that God is therefore done with any interaction or hope or promise made to Israel nationally. But because the new covenant says the house of Israel and the house of Judah, in his book where he makes this argument, when he quotes Jeremiah 31 and when he quotes Hebrews 8, he adds an ellipsis where the house of Judah would have been, because he doesn't know how to make Gentiles into Jews. And he didn't know how to argue that the house of Judah has become the church. So he just eliminated them with an ellipsis. Is that what you were talking about?
Yeah, I was thinking about your chapter.
Yes, and that's the extent to which people go to try to avoid what the text says. So it's actually a good example. My argument is we have to just let the text say what it says and then align our theology to whatever the text says. We are in chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews. We're going to pick up in verse 11. After discussing the superiority of the Melchizedek priesthood, in verse 11, he says, "Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, then what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron?" He's continuing the argument that says, if there was a change of priesthood, then of necessity there's a change of law. A change of nomos. Nomos, translated law, really means instruction, a teaching. There was an instruction given to Israel And then there was the promise of a new lawgiver. Moses even said that the people would gather to the new lawgiver when he arrived. Jesus came and was the new lawgiver, and he gave the newer, higher, better standard and instruction. So don't get too hung up on the word law. Sometimes the word law has a bunch of connotation with it, where when you hear the word law, all you think is dun dun dun, law and chains, and you know, it's instruction, it's proper instruction. And so Jesus did, as the new higher better lawgiver, bring us a newer higher better instruction, which is why I argued last week that we are not antinomian, we're not completely without law, we're simply under a higher better newer law. So if there is a change of priesthood, then of necessity there is a change of law. The law of the old priesthood versus the law of the new priesthood. Verse 12, for when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. So if you are under the Aaronic priesthood, if you are an Israelite, then by all means you are required to keep everything in the law of Moses, everything that was said at Sinai, because you are in that law. You are under that instruction, and that is your obligation before God. But nobody in this room was there when that happened, and because we are Gentile people, we weren't under that covenant to begin with, or under that instruction, or under that obligation. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. Therefore, he is our high priest. And because he's our high priest, we are under his nomos, under his instruction, under his headship. He is our priest. He is our intercessor. And because of that, we are not under the law of Moses. I'll say it again. We are not under the law of Moses. Say it with me. We are not under the law of Moses. It's really important to know, because the vast majority of religion that I grew up with drew from the law of Moses and said, you have to do these things because, well, it's in the law of Moses. And that was always the place that they went to get it. They would reach back into the Old Testament and impose all kinds of rules and laws, and they would find them in the Old Covenant, in the Old Sinai, Moses covenant. But the writer of Hebrews, really get this, really get the context here, because the writer of Hebrews is writing to Hebrews who were under the Old Covenant. And he says, if you're in Christ, if Christ is in you, then you are no longer under the Aaron priesthood. You now have a new, better priest. And if there's a change of priest, there's a change of nomos. There's a change of law. Now, if he can say that to Jews who are under the law, how much more does that apply to us who have never been under the law to begin with? I argue for radical freedom because I spent so much of my life under religious bondage. And Jesus said to Jews who were under the law that if the Son sets you free, then you're free indeed. Yes. And they couldn't get it. They couldn't grasp it. They argued with him and said things like, well, we're Abraham's children. We've never been under anybody's. At the time, they're under Roman dominion while they're busy arguing that they've never been slave to anyone. So they missed that by a mile. And so if Jesus could argue for this sort of radical freedom, if Paul could argue for this kind of radical change, this kind of radical distinction between the old and the new covenant, then we need to make sure that when we're preaching the gospel, we are preaching similarly that kind of radical freedom. And when we do, it scares people. I think I've told you before that years ago, I had a preacher tell me, you know, Jim, you can't preach that kind of really extreme radical grace that you preach. You can't preach that to people because if you take away all the legal restrictions on them, they'll go crazy on you. And so he was arguing you have to keep some law on people because people are wild. People are sinners. People are degenerate. If you don't keep some law on them, then they're just going to go crazy. So you have to mix a little law in there. You can't just preach this kind of radical freedom and grace that you preach. And of course, my response was the same as what I responded last week. the difference between Israel at Sinai and everyone who's in the new covenant is that the token of the new covenant is the Holy Spirit. The token of Sinai was do stuff. Circumcision, keep the Sabbath. Those were the things you had to do as tokens of the old covenant. But the token of the new covenant is completely different. It's not do this, it's you are this. It's the Spirit of God is inside you, and you are redeemed, and you are regenerate.
And your flesh is dead.
And your flesh is dead. And so it's a completely different paradigm between the two, and they are radically different. And so I argue for radical freedom. Because if there's a change of priesthood, there is of necessity a change of law also. Verse 13. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken, Jesus, belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. He belongs to Judah, of course. Verse 14, for it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still. If another priest arises, according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirements, but according to the power of an indestructible life, for it is witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and its uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever, so much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. So now it's a new covenant, it's a higher covenant, it's a better covenant. And he's arguing that the priests in the Aaronic priesthood were made priests but without an oath. And then he tells us what the oath is. He reaches back into the Psalms. He's repeated this several times. This is from Psalm 110:4, the quote, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. That's the oath that was made for Christ. And he says the Aaronic priests didn't have that kind of oath. And that priesthood was weak and useless. Why? Because it could never make anybody perfect. It could never make anybody complete. The evidence that it never accomplished perfection or completion is the fact that they kept doing it. If it had ever accomplished perfection, if it had ever accomplished completion, well, then you quit doing it, right? I mean, if Jamie could sacrifice enough animals to ever reach the point where God was satisfied, then Jamie can quit sacrificing animals because he did it. But the priesthood had to continue year after year, constantly for 1,400 years, sacrificing oxen, sacrificing sheep, bringing the tithes, bringing the offerings, bringing the first fruits, constantly bringing the sin offerings over and over and over and over again. And the reason they had to keep doing it is because the work was never done, because it never accomplished perfection. All it did was abate the wrath of God long enough for Christ to get here. But it never accomplished perfection. Yes, sir?
You know, I've been hearing you say forever about when you understand that this is a Jew speaking to Jews.
Yeah.
It's really like a light going on, that this is like a family discussion, and we are an outsider, and we can barely grasp what this is really saying, that the old system could not be perfect, but by implication, the new system is. And that has
by plain statement.
Yes, and therefore, it has to eliminate the human response cannot be a part. It cannot, though it can be an evidence of imperfection. Yeah. It can't be a part of the process of choosing. I'm probably not making a lot of sense. But
what you're saying is something that we said last week, which is that the old covenant said, do it, do it, do it, do it, do it. If you do it, I'll bless you. If you don't do it, I'll curse you. But it was always up to you to do it. The human was in the middle of it.
Right. And
you had to do it.
You can't explain this to anybody. This right here would be one of the hardest things to explain to anybody unless they believe in sovereign grace and God's determinate will.
Well, and I have often argued and will continue to argue as we go through this study of the new covenant over the next couple of weeks, if you get this distinction wrong, it will affect your entire theology. You won't get the rest of your theology right if you get the new covenant wrong, because that's the covenant we're under. And if you misunderstand it, misappropriate it, teach it wrong, don't comprehend the newness, the distinction of it, then you're bound to do that mix and match of legalism, and you're never going to, in the truest sense, enjoy the freedom wherewith Christ has set us free. Paul kept arguing that. Don't be again entangled with the yoke of bondage. Stand firm in that freedom where Christ has set us free. We're supposed to know this stuff and stand on it because, after all, it brings all the glory to God. It gives all the glory to Christ because, as you said, there is no sinner at the middle of it. It's Christ at the center of it. It's an accomplished fact on the basis of Christ's finished work. So he gets all the glory. And in the Bible, when God told humans, here's what you can do to please me, they couldn't do it. So if you just look at the raw evidence, the raw data says, God told Israel how to please him. Nobody did it, save Christ. So a new covenant was necessary. And the new covenant had to be based not on the old covenant. It had to be based on newer promises, better promises, a different priesthood, a different blood, a different set of promises, a perfect sacrifice. It had to be, in all parts, new. Because
it's the only covenant that can save.
It's the only covenant that can save. Exactly right.
And restore the kingdom of God to earth.
And restore the kingdom of God in every sense of that word. And so the writer of Hebrews argues that we then have a better hope, and by this better hope, we're able to draw near to God, in contrast to the fact that the old covenant saved nobody, perfected nobody, so much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Verse 23. Hey, we're finally to the new stuff. Is it possible that even all that was introduction? Don't shake your head at me, Charlie. Okay. The former priests, look at verse 23. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. So I don't care who you were. If you were a priest under the old covenant system, you were going to die. So you weren't going to continue in your priesthood. You got to be priest for a little while, and then you died. Verse 24, but he, Christ, on the other hand, because he lives forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, there's no need for any other priest. He has the higher, better priesthood based on a higher, better promise and an oath, and he ever lives to perform that priesthood. What does that look like? He tells us, verse 25, hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I like the King James rendering of that. I memorized it years ago that he, pardon me? He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, seeing as he ever lives to make intercession for them. That's just wonderful language. But understand what he's saying. He's saying the old covenant priests all died, and therefore none of them continued in their priesthood. And none of them perfected anybody. So there's a change of priesthood, which proves there's a change of nomos, a change of instruction, a change of law. Christ is the final high priest after the order of Melchizedek, which has nothing to do with the Levitical priesthood or the tribe of Levi. It's a completely unique, distinct priesthood. And he ever lives to perform what the high priest does. And what does the high priest do? He intercedes between man and God. And Christ always lives to intercede between man and God. Therefore, you don't need any other priesthood. You don't need any other intercessor. You don't need any other salvation. Because the one who brought his own blood, instead of all the animal blood, instead of the oxen blood, instead of the goat blood, instead of all that animal blood, he brought his own blood. And instead of taking it into a tabernacle made with men's hands, he took it into the tabernacle of God, as we're about to read, presented himself as a complete sufficient sacrifice, paid the sin debt for all his people, and ever lives to intercede for us when we sin, when we go astray, when we fall. That's how unbelievably saved we really genuinely are, because he is a perfect Savior. And he perfectly saves all those people whom he perfectly saved. So you are perfectly and completely saved because he paid for your sin debt. And in those places in your life, when you fall, when you fail, when you mess up, the writer of Hebrews is going to say later in this same book, it's not that God disavows you when you mess up or when you sin. No, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He doesn't get rid of you. He corrects you. And he scourges every son that he receives. So the writer of Hebrews is very consistent in saying, you cannot lose your salvation. And even in those places where you sin, you have an intercessor with the Father who is your high priest, who continues constantly interceding for you on the basis of his once for all finished sacrifice, which according to Hebrews 10:14, perfected forever all those that he sanctified. So the law perfected nobody. Christ perfected perfectly everybody for whom he died. And in those places where we mess up, God corrects us and Christ intercedes for us. That's how secure we are. By the way, remember where I began today and said, worship that God? And get a hold of what he did for you and live like it. Yes, Russ?
Well, you made a comment about 5 minutes ago. You said that the old covenant was put in place to stave off God's wrath.
The sacrifices were.
Until Christ came.
Mm-hmm. The animal sacrifices were for the purpose of, I use the language stave off, but it is a temporary abatement of God's wrath until the perfect sacrifice got here. So
Romans 3:25 also.
Says what?
It says, God said Jesus as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed.
That's exactly what I was getting at. So God had, in his forbearance, in his long-suffering, passed over the previous sins until Christ, the final propitiation, got here. Consistent Pauline theology. You get the assist on that one, and it makes up for your earlier comment.
Good.
Good.
All right. I want to say something about Melchizedek.
Sure, yes.
I've been trying to figure out, ever since you brought it up that Wednesday night, this whole wild card of Melchizedek, and it explains it right here in 7. Maybe the most important component is that death prevents a priest from perpetually interceding for us. And so he brings in Melchizedek, and the one feature of Melchizedek is that he lives forever. And then they end up saying, and Jesus is like this.
Yeah. That's why I argue for a Christophany.
Well,
yeah, it does end up at, pfft, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, it has to be. No, I mean, you've already.
I agree. That's what it comes to.
It's mind-blowing to me that's the way he chose to reveal it to the Jews,
yeah.
The king of Salem. And then he says later, now Jesus is like this.
Yeah.
Instead of just bringing Jesus in later, he introduced him early, right before the Abrahamic covenant even started.
Well, the Abrahamic covenant had been given, but none of the blessings had occurred yet.
Nothing really got pushed forward.
Yeah. Oh, again, we're talking about a God who is in charge of human history, who has been saying the same thing over and over and has been dropping these very clear hints all along, which is why the writer of Hebrews would pick it up and go, look, he already said this. He's already told us what this is about.
God has been in the process of bringing restitution of all things. This is God.
He's in the process of the restitution of all things. Yeah. That's exactly right. Yes, Russ?
I always thought that Melchizedek was God's own personal priest until your message 2 weeks ago.
Yeah.
And why would God need a priest?
Why would God?
That's a good question. But then he talked other times about how the rock that followed them in the wilderness was Christ.
The types and the figures were there. God certainly foreshadowed what he was planning to do, didn't he?
Right.
Yeah. Let's continue on. I'm going to try to get to the end of this chapter today. And I wish us all well. Verse 23, the former priests on the one hand existed in greater number because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, this part is just amazing because he says it was fitting that we should, and we have to look at it in its immediate context. We then is we Israelites, we Hebrews, the people he's writing to, the people who had the Aaronic priesthood, who were under the law, who were the descendants of the people at Sinai. He says to them, for it was fitting or it was necessary for us that we should have such a high priest. Now listen to the description of Christ. Holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. That's what sinners need. It wasn't doing them any good to have other sinners like themselves interceding for them. It wasn't doing them any good to take the blood of animals constantly to God. That wasn't perfecting them. What they needed and what we need was a sacrifice and a priest who is holy and undefiled. Holy, separated for God's exclusive use, and undefiled by sin. That's what we needed, because every animal, every sacrifice, every priest, every descendant of Aaron, all shared fallenness, proven by the fact that they all die. And as Paul says, the wages of sin is death, and the fact that everybody dies proves that everybody's sinful. And so having sinners sacrifice sinful things on behalf of other sinners just wasn't cutting it. You won't find the phrase "just wasn't cutting it" anywhere in the Bible. But you know what I mean. It just wasn't perfecting anybody. Therefore, it was necessary that we have a high priest who was holy, separated for God's own use, innocent, which means you couldn't charge him with anything. He said it during his own ministry. He challenged the Pharisees. He said, which of you charged me with sin? What do you got? Anybody got anything against me? Nothing. Nothing. They were angry at him for walking around doing good. Undefiled. That means nothing about him in his person or his character had been in any way decreased from the original holiness, the truth that was in him, or the grace that was in him. He was perfect throughout. Separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. Okay, now we're getting somewhere. If I really have a problem with God, if I really am in trouble with God, if I have sinned and rebelled against God, it's not going to help me if I can get Conrad to go plead my case before God. Because God, who is righteous and holy and jealous and who will defend his own holiness and righteousness and his own standard, is going to look at Conrad and say, but who are you? because you're also another sinner. In fact, we could collectively all get together, all us sinful creatures, and we could all go to God and say, we collectively have decided amongst ourselves.
The United Sinners of the World.
The United Sinners of the World. The USW. Coming to a city near you. We, the USW, the United Sinners of the World, collectively have decided, God, that you have to let us into your heaven because that's what we've decided. And we've created a religious standard for ourselves. Wait, I'm actually describing what's going on in the world today, aren't I? We have decided as a group that this is the way religion's going to work, and we insist that you let us in because we've created our standards, and then we've lived up to our own self-made standards. God doesn't care because he's God and you're not. And because he has all the power, he is not swayed in any way by what we all collectively think or do. What we needed was somebody higher than the heavens. Because we couldn't get up to heaven to insist on entrance, we need somebody from heaven who is superior to the heavens themselves. We need him to intercede for us. That's what we need. And we need someone who's righteous and holy and separate and undefiled and higher than the heavens. And that, according to the writer of Hebrews, is exactly what we have. Don't neglect that. I keep saying that over and over again, but if anything I've said this morning is actually true, then you have no reason, you have no excuse, you have no explanation. You have no way out from the fact that you are absolutely obligated to that God who saved you. And so he says, verse 26, it was fitting that we should have a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. What he's saying is all of the high priests under the old covenant, before they could go in and sacrifice on behalf of the people, first had to sacrifice for themselves because they were sinful. So first their sin had to be in some way taken care of and paid for. And then once they had sacrificed an animal for themselves, then they could go in and sacrifice on behalf of Israel. Because they were sinners and they continually died. So he who is above the heavens does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. By the way, once for all there does not mean once for everybody. It means once for all time. The contrast is between the continual priesthood, constantly sacrificing and dying, generation after generation, all those sacrifices, all that blood, versus the single sacrifice of Christ. So once for all time, finished, done, completed. And what was the sacrifice he brought? He brought himself. Because there was nothing else valuable enough.
All those thousands and thousands of animals that were sacrificed were just to point out the greatness of the one sacrifice.
To point out the greatness of him. 1,400 years of nonstop blood to point to him. So that people would understand the greatness of Christ. That he is so far superior to human beings and human creatures and the entirety of the earth that he is exalted above the heavens. That's how great he is. And he, that one, that great one, that beloved one, that ever-living one, that one that had always been in unity with the Father, that one died for you. So never forget, as I keep saying over and over this morning, never forget the kind of God you're dealing with, because not only, as I started this morning, not only is he a righteous judge who created hell as a testament to his holiness and his justice, he is also a God so gracious, so loving, so good to you, that he took that one that is raised higher than the heavens and made him a replacement, a substitute, a sacrifice for you. not because you're that good or that cute or that clever or that good a dancer. He did it for you because he's that good and he's that gracious and he does everything to his glory. Therefore, we, when we all collectively stand before him in heaven, we will glorify him completely and utterly. He gets all the credit, all the praise, all the glory, all the worship because he did it all in saving people like us. And if that's what heaven's going to be like, I say, let's start now. Why wait? Let's start now giving him all the credit and all the glory and all the honor and all the worship because he deserves it. So wrapping up this chapter, the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. But the word of an oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. So, this summary statement basically says the law made high priests out of weak, sinful men. That's what the law did. And as a result, nobody was perfected by it. But God made an oath, and he made it after the law. Now, he's talking chronologically there. The law happened during the time of Moses. The oath repeated in the Psalms, or written in the Psalms, that the writer of Hebrews points back to and says, this is the oath we're talking about. That happened during the time of David, the man after God's own heart, speaking prophetically of the Christ to come. And so first there was the law, and the law was incapable. But after the law, while the law was still in effect, God then made an oath to the Son that he would be the perfect high priest and predicted it back in the Psalms. So as we've been saying all morning, God keeps telling the same story over and over again. Everything that is part and parcel of the new covenant is prophesied in the Old Testament and in the Old Covenant. In other words, the Old Covenant, the law of Sinai, the law of Moses, was never, never God's endgame. It was never meant to accomplish perfection or righteousness. It was put in place, according to Paul writing to the Galatians, so that sin would become more apparently sin, so that it would then become a schoolmaster, a pedagogos, to steer people to Christ. So the law, which could never perfect anybody, served as a road sign pointing people ultimately to Christ. It was never meant for perfection, nor did it ever perfect anybody. So I say again, I'm really, really happy that I am not under that law. I am really, really happy that I am in Christ, the perfect Savior, the perfect High Priest, who is ever living to intercede for me. Therefore, I can with great confidence run to the throne of grace, crying, Abba, Father, because the final sacrifice has been made, and I don't need the law, and I don't want the law, and I've had enough of legalism in my life, and I've had enough people trying to impose the law on me, and I tried to do the law, and I tried to be a good little Lutheran boy and do all the things they told me I was supposed to do, and I found out that I couldn't do it. All I found out was that I was miserable and incapable, and my response to that was to leave the church, because the church kept insisting that I do things I couldn't do. The gospel says, right, you can't do it. The gospel is honest. The Bible is honest and says you human beings can't do it. You can't live up. You can't be good enough. You can't sacrifice enough. You cannot please a God that is that righteous and holy and good and just. Therefore, the law says, do this, live, don't do it, die. Nobody did it. Die, 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 die. The new covenant says, it's been done, you live. That's a dramatic, distinct difference. He did it all, he did it completely because you couldn't do it. Therefore, worship, praise, honor, glorify him in everything you do. If you're breathing today and know your own name, it's because he was really, really good to you. Worship him, honor him, glorify him accordingly, because he has done absolutely everything necessary to establish you for eternity. That's the God that I love That's the God of the Bible. That's the God that we are called to worship and praise forever. Yeah?
Yes.
Yeah?
Yes.
Yeah?
Yes.
We have substituted the word yeah for the word amen. Yes. Amen?
Amen.
Tom goes with yeah anyway. I said amen. Tom goes, yeah. Are there any questions about that? I guess we kind of hit some of the questions as we went. Yes, sir.
I scarce can take it in, to coin a phrase.
You know, that's why Paul, I really like that Paul was honest enough as he looked at the magnificence of the gospel and he looked at what he was called to preach, but also what he was allowed to preach. That he said, who is sufficient for these things? What man is sufficient to proclaim these kind of marvelous things? We do our best. We put our halting effort out there and employ every gift or ability we have and the words that we have to use to try to convey these things. But in the end, only the Spirit of God inside you can really quicken this stuff to the point where you understand the magnificence of the gospel.
It's not in how great thou art.
That's right. Anything else? Hi, Jeff. You got anything? Just checking. Devontae, you good? No, you're not. You're no good. No, Christ is good. No. Devontae, you saved?
Yes.
There, now, that's what we got. That's good. Say goodbye to the internet, folks.
Bye. See you next time.
We thank you for joining us for this Salvation by Grace message. For more information, please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.